Well, as you're seated this morning, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. And if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of the pew Bibles. And our passage is on page 113. Now, I took the last 3 weeks of study in chapter 7 to show us why I'm convinced that Paul is describing his experience before he was a Christian. He's telling us about his life when he was committed. He was zealous, but he was an unsaved Jew. But today I want to go verse by verse through our passage, through this amazing text, and draw out its application for us. You'll see 7 points of application this morning from our passage, Romans 7, 13 to 25. And in our study, we'll see this, our sermon title today, The Wretched Man Needing Deliverance. Now let's begin then with letter A. Notice, here's the big idea. Here's the main point, letter A, thesis. Paul's spiritual death was caused by sin, not the law, covering verse 13. Now here's verse 13 then, more familiar now to us. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, interestingly enough, Paul, once again, he moves his argument along with a question. Do you see that there? Did the good law of God cause my spiritual death? It's a similar question to the one he asked in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, both times the answer is the same. May it never be. Perish the thought. But there's a difference now with verse 13. In verse 7, he asks if the law is an evil thing. Is the law an evil thing? And he says no. But the answer he gives might lead us to think wrongly that the commandment did in fact bring death to Paul. In fact, he does come close to saying that in verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So lest there be any confusion here, he asks it, so then did the good law cause his death? And in verse 13, Paul rejects such a thought. 1,000 times, no, don't even think that way. The law didn't kill me. Sin killed me. Sin is the culprit. Sin is the villain. Sin is guilty. And then in 2 of what are called henna clauses, Paul states God's purposes behind sin's destructive use of the law. Was God behind this, sovereignly ruling over it? Absolutely. What were his purposes for what he's describing here of sin working through the law to bring about his death? Well, first he says, rather it was sin in order that, there's the henna, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. He says, first of all, here's what God is doing. He's unmasking sin as sin. God wants us to see sin for what it really is. Sin is this twisted, evil murderer. It is sinful to murder. It's doubly sinful to use innocent, good people to help you murder. Paul says, now think about this. Sin uses the holy, good, innocent, righteous law of God, which is meant to result in life, to bring about the opposite, death. Sin uses that law to break God's law and bring about spiritual death. It is doubly sinful what sin does. Now, I said before, we could picture the law like a precise surgeon's scalpel, okay? A fine instrument meant to bring healing, to promote life. Well, along comes sin, which picks up the scalpel and plunges it into people's hearts. That's what sin does. The law is merely the instrument used by sin, and therefore the law is absolved from all blame. So sin, in God's purposes, is shown to be sin. It's unmasked and seen in all of its true colors by effecting spiritual death through the good law. And then secondly, with that other henna clause at the end of verse 13, Paul gives, here's God's second purpose behind sin's destructive use of the law. Notice, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And that restates what Paul said in verse 7. The law reveals sin. Mosaic law clearly, strictly, precisely defines sin. So what that means then is that sin becomes conscious, willful rebellion against God's carefully, clearly revealed and articulated will. No one just happens to sin. No, we do it consciously, and the law makes it clear. This is transgression. Sin is violation of explicit command. There's nothing unclear about it at all, about our sin. The law makes sin qualitatively even worse than before, showing sin to be immeasurably, exceedingly sinful. We go against the commands of the very God, the Almighty God of the universe, and we say, forget you, I'm doing it my way. It's qualitatively, exceedingly sinful. And further, quantitatively, sin actually, as we've seen, multiplies through the law. The law arouses sin and stirs up people to greater sin. Romans 5:20, the law came in that the transgression might increase. And here in chapter 7, verse 5, the sinful passions were aroused or stimulated by the law. Verses 7 and 8 with the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Sin, Paul shows us, takes opportunity through the commandment to produce in Paul coveting, lusting of every kind. Sin is multiplied. So partnered with God's right law, his good law, sin becomes both quantitatively and qualitatively worse. It just multiplies. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful, says Paul. So letter A, verse 13, Paul gives his thesis. Here's the main point. Here's the big idea. This is it. Paul's spiritual death was caused by sin and not by the law of God. But we certainly learn then that the solution to our sin cannot come from the law. It will have to happen apart from the law. It's going to have to happen through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. And that's what we saw back in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Now, I've told you before that verse 13 is this bridge verse. It nicely bridges the two paragraphs of thought in chapter 7. Verse 13, first of all, it summarizes the whole argument of verses 7 to 12. But it also transitions, it bridges us into the argument of verses 14 to 25. It's the key connecting verse of the chapter. You see, coming out of verses 7 to 12, we might ask, well, how is it possible for the Mosaic law to bring about Paul's death? Is sin a power outside of a person that can bring about this disastrous situation that Paul describes? Not at all, says Paul in our new section, because you see, he wants us to know, sin actually dwells inside me. It's not out there, it's right in here. It's not a power operating from outside of me to affect me. Sin lives in me. That's the problem. And that means, says Paul, that I, Paul the sinner, I am ultimately and finally at fault in all of this. The problem is me. I'm the one to blame, not the law of God, that's for certain. And this is an important truth that Paul is teaching us here. And it leads me to my first focus for application. Notice application number one. You see, as sinners, we have a tendency to blame God and his law for our troubles, when actually, the problem is within us and our sin. See what we do? Is that you this morning? Did I just describe you? Does that describe you and how you think of God right now? See, he's at fault for my life. He's the one that's blameworthy for my failures and the bad things that have happened to me and all of my problems. Is that how you think? Am I describing you this morning? You see, as rebellious sinners, we tend to take credit for all the good things in our lives. All of them. Praise me. I did it. I'm a self-made man. But anything bad or negative, well, we blame God. I'm the source of all the good. He's the source of all the bad. And we point the finger at God. So true. It's called blame shifting. I'm not responsible. God is responsible. And apart from Christ, we don't come to the Bible to learn God's will. We come to find errors if we can. Well, you can't, but we try. We come to ridicule and mock the scriptures, and we come to resist God's commands and to fight our Creator. But Paul knows better, doesn't he? And he confronts us as rebellious blame shifters who proudly point the finger at God for all of our troubles. Paul says instead, if you want to know where your issues and failures and problems are coming from, don't look out there. Don't do it. Look inside yourself. You are to blame. You. And so Paul models this right and humble self-assessment for us right here. He says, I am ultimately and finally at fault for all of my sins. Not God, not the law of Moses. It is me as a sinner who must pick up the tab, says Paul, speaking of his days before Christ as a committed, passionate, but unsaved Jew. Paul says, it is my helplessness as a sinner under the power of sin, which enables sin to do what it does. And writing before his salvation, he shows us himself. And here's the picture. Sin permeates my entire being, having invaded my entire existence, making me a divided person so that I will to do what God wants, but I fail to do it. I fail to do it. So then verses 14 to 25 fill in this crucial gap that Paul has left in his argument back in verses 7 to 12. What is the relationship between the law and sin and death? Well, to answer that, Paul needs to explain the role of this other key player in the drama, the person, the I, the sinner, Paul himself. He's not absent from the drama. He's right at the center. And so in verses 14 to 25, Paul gives these now further details of his own experience with the law. Righteous? No. Religious? Yes. Committed? Yes. Pious, but unsaved. An unsaved Jew. Committed, zealous, religious. And he looks back to describe his experience before becoming a Christian. So then let's move on Paul's autobiography as an unsaved man, further with letter B. Notice, explanation. The problem is not the law, but unregenerate Paul's enslavement to sin. Covering verses 14 to 17. Notice verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And with that little word for, gar in Greek, Paul now introduces his explanation of how sin brought his death through God's good law. Connecting to verse 13. How could it happen? Well, although we know that the law is spiritual, here's the problem. I, on the other hand, am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And so verses 15 to 25 are going to develop verse 14. And they're going to prove Paul's point about himself. And Paul's going to conclude this. Since I am tragically unable to put into practice what I know to be right and good, verses 15 to 21, I am controlled by a wicked alien power, the law of sin, verses 22 and 23. The law can become the instrument of death because I am captive to the power of sin as an unsaved, sinful man needing deliverance through Jesus Christ, verses 24 and 25. And that's how I understand the passage. And as I told you, the last two studies, actually three, since verses 14 to 25 are connected to verse 13 as its explanation. And since verse 13 describes Paul's non-Christian experience, then that means that all the verses connected to it and that follow also describe Paul's unregenerate, unsaved experience. In fact, all of verses 7 to 25 connect to verse 5 and explain verse 5 and Paul's unsaved experience. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Okay. So in verse 14, Paul says, for we know the law is spiritual. Now, throughout these verses, as I've mentioned to you the last 3 weeks, Paul is going to write in the first person singular. He's going to describe his own experience as an unsaved, fervent Jew under the law. And that would be typical of other pious, religious Jews as well. But right away in verse 14, he breaks this pattern with a first person plural. For we know. Why? Why, Paul? Well, first of all, of course, it works to pull us as his readers into the argument, doesn't it? We. Well, that's me. I'm with you, Paul. We as Christians know that the law of Moses is spiritual. Yes, Paul, we do. We're tracking with you. But I think something more important, much more important, is happening here in verse 14. And I tried to explain it to you last Sunday. I had never seen it before the night before last Sunday, Saturday night. In verse 14, to say it again, Paul says, we Christians know this about the law. He's including all of us. Oh, but then notice what follows. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And my question that I asked is, why doesn't Paul include all of us as Christians if he's describing Christian experience? In other words, if he's including all of us in the first part of verse 14, he should include all of us in the second part of verse 14 also, if the rest of verse 14 is also true of us as Christians. We should read this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but we are of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That's how Paul would write verse 14 if it's all true of all of us as Christians. But it's not. That's what I'm convinced. That's why he shifts from we to I, because in the second half of verse 14, he's describing his experience as a non-Christian, and his self-description is therefore not true of us as Christians. He's contrasting all of us as Christians with a description of himself now as a non-Christian. We, but I. And then for clarity, let me paraphrase verse 14 for us as I understand it. For we as Christians know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, as a non-Christian, describing my experience before Christ, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And admittedly, it is unusual for Paul to use the present tense to describe and explain his past experience as an unsaved man. But the shift from we to I in verse 14 clues us in. Here's what it clues us in on, that the present tense is not Paul describing himself in the present and as a Christian. He's using the present tense to describe his past, his unsaved experience. And that's why he does not write, we know that the law is spiritual, but we are of flesh sold into bondage to sin. He doesn't say that because it's not true of us as Christians. Okay then, so let's talk about Paul's description of Mosaic law as spiritual in verse 14. What is Paul doing? Well, he's continuing to clear the law of any charges. He's exonerating the law. He's showing that the law is perfect and faultless. It's blameless throughout. It is the law of God after all. Don't ever point to the law as the problem in this discussion. The law is faultless. It's spiritual. And this would also answer Paul's critics who may have called his orthodoxy into question due to his many apparently negative statements about the law. No, Paul believes the law is spiritual. And through that ascription, he's underscoring, it's God's law. It's of divine origin. And although the Old Testament also multiplies positive descriptions of the law that show its righteous origin, its nature. Think of Psalm 119, 176 verses about the law. Think of Psalm 19. But in all of those positive, amazing teachings about the law, this word spiritual is never used. And I think Paul employs this word because he wants to set up the strongest contrast possible between the law of God and his own non-Christian state. The law is spiritual. Me, on the other hand, I'm carnal, sold into bondage to sin. Paul says, but I am of flesh. And he's referring to his own unaided human nature. It is carnal. It's subject to this world. It's under the world's influence. In chapter 7, verse 5, the unsaved, non-Christians, are described as living in the flesh. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So then to be in the flesh, verse 14, is to be dominated by this world, to be dominated by its concerns, to leave out God in the spiritual realm, to be oriented to the life of this world alone. Paul says, I am of flesh and then sold into bondage to sin. And the imagery is of the slave market. And every person in that first century would have known exactly what Paul was talking about because of the predominance of slavery. It was everywhere in that first century. We've talked about this. That word sold was often used of the selling of slaves. And so 11 of its 24 occurrences in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's also used that way in Matthew 18:25. Literally, Paul says, sold under sin. Sold under sin. And that means under the authority of sin, under sin's control, under the dominating power of sin. And since slavery imagery is in chapter 6, verse 6, verses 16 to 22, and then again in chapter 7, verse 6, this New American Standard Bible translation is good. I am sold into bondage to sin. Paul is saying he's writing about his experience as a slave of sin. And that perfect participle points to this continuing state. It's a past action with continuing, enduring, present consequences as he describes his experience. And it may point to the sin of Adam as the occasion when all people, including Paul, became enslaved to sin and sold into bondage to sin. But let's be clear on this. Such a state, to describe such a state, contradicts Paul's description of the Christian in chapter 6 and is therefore inappropriate language to apply to Christians. This can't describe Christians. Yes, we're still influenced by sin, and yes, sin will be present throughout our entire life. We'll never fully overcome it until we see Jesus by death or rapture. But though sin remains in our lives as Christians in this life, it does not reign. That's such a crucial distinction. Sin remains in our lives in this life, but it does not reign over the Christian. Our freedom from sin's power is final, and it's absolute, and it's irreversible. For us, then, sin remains, but it doesn't reign any longer. And I need to know that, or else the battle against sin is hopeless for the Christian, because I'm still sold into sin. I'm still under its bondage. May it never be. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. But here in chapter 7, verse 14, Paul is still in that condition of bondage to sin's power and control. And that's why I'm convinced he's unsaved. He's writing about his state and experience before becoming a Christian. Now let's realize then that this describes every person who is not a believer, every person who is not a Christian. It describes every non-Christian. And that means that if you're here this morning and you know you're not a Christian, Paul is describing you also. Right there in verse 14, Paul is describing you. So what does Paul say about you? He says that you too are a slave of sin, that you're under its control, and that you need deliverance, that you need salvation, you need the gospel, you need the Lord Jesus. Is that hard to hear this morning? Well, then notice application number two. Application number two. We will never make spiritual progress toward God until we recognize and admit the truth about ourselves. So if you're not a Christian, and this is hard to hear, let me encourage you this morning. Don't run from the light. I just want to hide. I just want to get out of here. Don't run from the light. Don't run from God. You see, there's really nowhere to run. It's His universe, and He's everywhere. He created it, and you're going to face Him one day, visibly so. So where do you run? You can't run from God. Instead, here's my counsel to you. Don't run from God. Run to Christ. And I mean now. I mean this morning. Run to Jesus Christ, because you can't get away from Him. And you're going to meet Him. And He's going to judge you. So are you ready? You can't get away from him. Run to him. Ask him to save you from your sin. And he will do it. That's such an amazing promise of Scripture, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's futile to run away from him. Run to him. Now back to our text. Paul is describing himself as a non-Christian in verse 14. And then how is his unregenerate state, his unsaved condition manifested? How do you see it? How does he work it out? Well, moving on to verse 15, Paul goes on to describe the kind of existence lived by the person portrayed in verse 14. And here it is, verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. So Paul begins by telling us that what he, unsaved, is doing, he does not understand. And that's the NASB rendering. He could be saying that he doesn't perceive the real nature of what he's doing, but it's more likely that that last word means approve in the context. I don't approve of what I'm doing. In fact, he continues, I'm doing the very thing I hate. Worse than that, he's not practicing what he wills to do, what he purposes to do and accomplish. So he's not practicing what he wills to do, and he's doing the very thing he hates. And he says, that's the proof that he's of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He is helplessly enslaved to sin. Sin powerfully controls him. He's unable to resist. And as a slave of sin, he must, so to speak, do as he's told, even against his will. So he wills good, but he practices evil and doing what he doesn't approve of, what he hates. And that leads to verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. But if I do the very thing I'm not willing and I'm not wanting to do, says Paul, well then I agree with the law. It's good. And here's the assumption in Paul's argument. He wills to do what the law demands. He really wants to obey the law. You see, because he doesn't actually practice what the law commands him to do, we might conclude that Paul rejects the law as the rule of his life. Well, see, look, he's not putting it into practice, so he obviously hates the law. Oh, no. Paul says the exact opposite as his conclusion. He does not reject Mosaic law as his divine moral guide, even though he doesn't obey it. And that's proven by the fact that there's a part of his person, namely his will, that conflicts with the evil that he actually does, what he actually practices. So he acknowledges the just demands of God's law, the law of Moses. He wants to do it. He wills to do it. But his willing gets frustrated and defeated so that he does actually practice what he hates, what's evil. So don't conclude that Paul rejects God's law. He never rejected God's law as an unbeliever. He would obey the law if he could. He affirms it in his mind, but not in his actions because he can't do it. And therefore, Paul agrees with the law and he confesses that it's good. But you see, here's the problem. The law is good, but he's not good. The law is righteous, but he's not righteous. And he cannot do the law as an unbeliever. So that brings him to the conclusion given in verse 17. Notice, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now, how does he come to that conclusion? It's as though Paul says, what I've been saying leads to an obvious question. You see, here I am, saying that I'm acting out the very evil I hate, which I do not want to do. I don't will it. I don't desire it. I don't want it, but I do it nonetheless. I don't affirm it. I disapprove of it. And I stand with the law in agreement with God's law, which condemns it. Well, then the obvious question, Paul, if all that's true, how does sin happen at all? Well, the law isn't the cause of sin. We've ruled that out already. So what causes Paul to do evil? What causes Paul, the unbeliever, to practice sin? The law isn't responsible, and Paul doesn't want to do those wicked things either, so how does it happen? And his answer is daring, It's astonishing. It's somewhat shocking. And it's profound. And all of that is wrapped into one. And this guy's a genius. And he's writing on behalf of God. This is such an amazing passage. He says, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." You see, that's a logical deduction based on everything he said so far in verses 14 to 16. So now when we first read verse 17, Paul seems to be saying something that is wrong and it's dangerous. Is Paul saying here that he's not responsible for his own actions? Is he saying that? It initially looks that way, but hold on. Don't jump to a false conclusion, because you see, that is not what Paul is teaching us. Rather, he's trying to show us that his failure to act out what he wills to do shows that there's another player in the drama other than Paul alone. And if the story here was only about Paul, the one who agrees with God's law and wills to do the will of God and wants to do it, we could never explain why Paul acts out in a way consistently against what he wants to do. How does he sin then? "No," says Paul, "I'm not alone. There's another factor in the equation. It frustrates me. It defeats my intentions. It brings to failure what I want to perform as a zealous, religious, fervent Jew." This other factor, none other than indwelling sin. Listen, sin is a power. We've seen that in chapter 6. We see it again in chapter 7. Sin is powerful, controlling, dominating. It enslaves non-Christians, utterly enslaves them. But Paul wants us to understand it doesn't operate outside of me, says Paul, making me answer to its beck and call. Sin does an inside job. It's not out there. It's in here. It's in me, in the deepest fabric of my being. Paul says it is resident in my very person, verse 17. It dwells within me. You see, I can't get away from it because it lives inside of me and it rules over me like a master over a slave, verse 14. I am sold into bondage to sin. So then, because of the power of sin dwelling in Paul, he's frustrated, he's defeated in his attempt to practice what he knows is God's will. So listen, Paul is not transferring responsibility for doing wrong from the individual unsaved person to some outside influence like God or the law. No, he sets that responsibility on the power within the individual person that leads that person to do and practice evil. It's through our involvement with the sin of Adam. When Adam, you remember chapter 5, he acted as our representative, we all inherited spiritual death from him. And due to that inherited sin nature, we all sin in time and are slaves of sin. So sin, Paul shows us in chapter 7, it has come to live inside of all people, all descendants of Adam. And listen, that includes you and that includes me and that includes everyone. From birth, from conception. Sin takes up residence within every single human being, and that means that all people apart from Christ cannot ultimately resist sin's power. So listen, the Bible teaches us then that sin dominates, rules, controls everyone outside, all those outside of Christ, including the Jew here under the law, like Paul, as he once was, as he describes himself here. And listen, that includes all religious people like Paul. They're religious. They're working so hard at their religion. But apart from Christ, they're enslaved to sin, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. So all people, including Paul, cannot do the good that God commands and requires of them. And this chapter makes clear deliverance from sin's domination. It cannot come from Mosaic law. It cannot come from being religious. It can only come from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the deliverer, not the law, not religion. And that leads to application number 3. Notice, application number 3, all people need the gospel, and you must tell them. See that? See, there's no hope apart from Christ. Those people you work with, your own children, your neighbors, your family members, your good friends, if they're not in Christ, they're not going to get better. They're not going to reform themselves. They're not going to clean up their act. They can't do it, no matter how much they may want to do it. They may even respect the word of God. They may respect you. They may think, yeah, that's a good way. I'll try it. They can't. I'll be more religious. I'll start going to church. I'll clean up my act. Never going to happen. Do you see that? Unsaved, especially religious people all around us, they only have one hope, and it's Jesus Christ. He's their only hope. The gospel is their only hope. Only through the gospel will they find freedom from the religion of human achievement. Oh, I'm working so hard. Yeah, you'll work yourself right into hell. You're not going to save yourself. It's not about doing. It's about trusting. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works and being religious and trying so hard, so that no one may boast. We're not going to get to heaven and boast, I made it, I'm good, I earned it. No. The world's religions are all about do, and God and the gospel tell us, it's already done. Believe in Christ. Receive the gift. Don't try to earn it. You never can. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why we're not ashamed of it. All need the gospel, and that means you have to tell them. You have to tell people about Christ. And as I say that, who comes to mind? See, I'm not God, right? I don't know what you're thinking. But as I say that, if people come to mind, you know who this is talking about. You know the people that you need to tell about Christ. Today, you may see them. Tomorrow at work or school. Those are the people I'm talking about. You can't be silent around them. They are desperately lost, enslaved to sin, and their only hope is Christ. And you have the gospel, and you have to tell them. That's it. Tell them. Pray for them, and today, this week, tell them. But let's pursue this further. Notice, turn over your sermon outlines. Application number 4. I hope you're convinced of this. Moral education alone cannot make people good. Yes, indeed. That means what we've all led up to with regard to the gospel. Moral education alone cannot make people good. We can't just teach them virtues. We can't just teach people good, solid values. You know, you shouldn't be living with that girl. You should marry her. You know, you shouldn't be cheating. You should try to be an honest person. You should not cheat on your taxes. You should be a good person. You should raise your kids in a moral environment. Well, that's not the gospel. I'm not disparaging that kind of education, but it's not the final solution. It's not the final solution for the people around you. It's not the final solution for our nation or our world. Paul is a pious Jew. He had good values. He was religious. He was zealous. He had God's law. But do you see what he's saying here? Even though he knew the word of God and had the law of God and studied it, he was a scholar in the law, even so, sin still dominated him. He needed the gospel. But if you leave out the gospel, you're merely trying to moralize unregenerate people. You're just trying to conform them externally to some code. But lost people are enslaved to sin, and they are on the broad road that leads to hell. And it's just futile to try to moralize them. Okay, try to live up to the standard. They can't. Even if they want to, Paul wanted to. But he was enslaved to sin. So then notice application number 5. Don't try to moralize people without the gospel. That's not the way to go. That's not the way to go politically. That's not the way to go with your children. That's not the way to go with people in your life, in your family, or at work, or at school. They don't need a new code of law. They need Christ. They need Christ. You have to tell them about Christ. They can't just be a good Buddhist or a good Mormon. They need Christ. The law will only condemn them, but Jesus will save them. When they see their desperation and they repent and they believe in Jesus, he'll save them. So don't try to moralize lost people. They need salvation. They need the gospel, and you have to tell them. Without the gospel, efforts to obey God will always fail. It's just more religion. It's just more effort to earn heaven, and it'll come to nothing. Paul shows us with our kids, our families, our school, our children's ministry, our church, moralizing the lost, those kinds of efforts at individual or societal transformation, they are always bound to fail. It's not going to happen. Because look what Paul's doing. He's emphasizing sin's terrible power over unbelievers. They can be the most religious people you know, but they're under the dominating power of sin. And it can't be broken by the law. It can't be broken by fervent religious commitment. Paul consented to the law. He knew it was good. He agreed with it. He affirmed it. He willed to obey it. He condemned what it condemned. He didn't want to do what both he and the law hated and condemned, but even so, he practiced sin. Wow. Because the sin dwelling in him was more powerful than all the opposition he could muster. Indwelling sin is far more powerful than unsaved man's willpower. Read Ben Franklin's autobiography sometime and see a man. I'm going to will to be good. And you just watch what he says later. Totally frustrated, incapable of changing himself by willpower. So then let me say this to you this morning, if you're not a Christian. Here's application number 6 that I want you to see. Your attempts at self-reformation will always lead to failure due to sin's mighty dominion over you. I am not saying to you this morning, if you're a non-Christian, I'm not saying, shape up, try harder, get your act together, be a good person. I am not saying that. That would be the worst advice I could give you. You can't do it. Sin is dominating your life. You can try so hard, willpower, self-reformation. I'm going to clean up my act, then I'll come to God. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Self-reformation, no matter how strenuous the effort, it's always going to lead to failure in your life because sin dominates over you and you can't get out from under it through willpower. It cannot be mind over matter because nothing that an unsaved person can do will enable him to resist the power of sin. Only Christ can do that. And that's why people desperately need the gospel. They don't just need teachings about morals. They don't just need the Ten Commandments hanging in the classroom. They need a heart change through the gospel. Otherwise, it will all come to nothing. And that leads to our last point of application this morning. Notice application number 7. What man needs is not just knowledge, but power. Power. God's power. And that means unbelievers, the unsaved, they must be born again through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Education is not the solution. Paul was enlightened as to the spiritual character of the law of God. Paul knew so much about God and God's ways. In this case, knowledge is not power. Knowledge alone cannot solve the problem. The problem of sin is not ultimately a problem of knowledge. It's not that we just need more instruction and more education, another degree. Paul had that. He needed the powerful Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can break the power of sin. Do you see that? Do you see that? And so as we conclude, I want to ask you to bow your heads. Just bow your heads with me and let me speak to you this morning. Let's just all bow our heads and meet with the living God. And I want to talk to you this morning as we close. I want to come back to you, first of all, if you're not a Christian this morning, And I want you to think of the first point I made of application, and that is we have a tendency to blame God and his law for our troubles, when actually the problem is with us and our sin. And so with your head bowed, does that describe you this morning? Are you doing that? Are you shifting blame off of yourself? And you're even willing to blame the Almighty Creator of the universe rather than blame yourself? You see, to say it again, the second application, we will never make spiritual progress toward God until we recognize and admit the truth about ourselves. And you can try. You can leave today as a non-Christian, and you can try, and you can commit yourself a new, fresh commitment. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more religious. I'm going to be more spiritual. I'm going to be a better person. And I'll say it to you again. Your attempts at self-reformation will always lead to failure due to sin's mighty dominion over you. You have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. And I'll say again to you, don't run from him. Run to him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for all the rest of us, this passage is so powerful in showing us again how lost and dead people are apart from Christ. There's no hope for them to clean up their act and get things right with God on their own through religion and effort and knowing more of the law. They need Christ, and you need to tell them, because the world's not going to get better on its own. They're not going to clean up their act. They're only going to get worse and worse. Give them the hope of Christ and the hope of the gospel. And so right now, I want to give you some quiet time to pray for the people in your life that don't know Christ. Go ahead and pray for them right now. And then pray for them that God today, this week, would give you a wide open door of opportunity to tell them about Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you again. It is the living, active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. It searches us out. It shows us the way of salvation if we don't yet believe. It shows us the path of sanctification and growth if we do. And it fills us with awe over the way of grace and salvation and mercy, and not earning but believing in Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.